going to be beginning a two-part study this morning on church discipline that we will complete next Sunday morning. I'll just come out and say, church discipline is not a very popular subject. Sometimes on Sunday mornings, I wake up raring to go, excited to share the events of my study with everyone as we gather together and open up God's Word. This isn't one of those weeks. From my personal experience and conversations I've had with others, church discipline isn't something that's practiced just a lot these days. It's almost a foreign practice. We view it as perhaps one of those radical practices or one of those radical things that was done by the church that was relegated to a time back when churches had month-long tent meetings and many people obeyed the gospel. When it's exercised today, it's almost always done improperly, or at least it's done improperly, it would seem, as often as it is done right. And this morning, I hope to be able to communicate clearly and concisely what the Bible says about church discipline. I've given a lot of thought, a lot of attention to these lessons, and I've spent a lot of time in study, seeking a biblical approach. I've spent a lot of time in prayer, asking God for wisdom and clarity, God says in His Word, regarding this particular topic. And I laid what I believe is the foundation for church discipline this morning in our first sermon about love. My opinion, and you can take it for what it's worth, is that church discipline oftentimes goes wrong, and when it does, it's almost always because there is a lack of love involved in the process. Discipline performed without love, it's simply unbiblical. It's the way that God disciplines us. It's with love that God commands parents, discipline your children. It's with love that discipline takes place when a church must exercise that against someone who is living astray. And although we might not talk about it a lot, there are a lot of things in our Bibles that are said about church discipline. Jesus spoke about it. Peter spoke about it. Paul spoke about it. John spoke about it. So this morning I want to impress upon you the need for church discipline. If you think and you look around and you wonder, is there really a need for a topic such as this today? We seem to be doing okay. I'll reply, look around. The country is in the state that it is in because parents, in part, don't discipline their children. And the result is the culture that we now have. If a church doesn't discipline its members that go astray or that wander off, what's going to happen to the church? So I hope this morning that I'm able to help you see the importance of church discipline by the time our study is over. And I want to focus on the why this week. Next week we'll look at the process itself and how that discipline is to be practiced and carried out both by the church and by the individual as well. If you've been around long enough, you've probably heard the term of church discipline in the form of withdrawing fellowship. And that's what they used to call it whenever I was young. Fellowship is what lies at the heart of church discipline. And before we dive into what the Bible says about church discipline, we need to have a basic understanding about what fellowship is, because it's that's actually being withdrawn from the brother or sister who has gone astray. This is what we're working our way to understanding. We want to understand what local church fellowship is. This is what's taken away when a brother or sister goes in sin and church discipline is exercised. Vine defines fellowship as sharing in common. And a definition that I frequently heard growing up was joint participation. For example, here, we just finished our singing. All of us were singing as individuals, but it was something that we were also doing collectively. We were all lifting our voices, all singing the same words, all hopefully sharing the same sentiments. We were participating individually, but there was some fellowship in that we were doing that collectively, participating with one another as well. Fellowship is joint participation. A church is a called-out group. That's all it is. In our context, it has to do with a group of believers who were called to follow Jesus. Now, the church exists in two forms. It exists in the form of what we know as the universal church, or this is the church in general, if you will. It's the book of Acts, we're told that those who were baptized were added to the church by the Lord. Now, let me take a brief aside. There are many places you can go to where when someone becomes or is baptized, they are then added by the members to the church. But the only biblical definition that you have of someone being added to the church is that adding is taking place by God.
And that's in Acts chapter 2, where we find those who were baptized were added by God to the church. But the church that the believer is added to is the universal church. That is the church in its general sense. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 talk about this, where Hebrew writer says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." The church of the firstborn. Believers who are baptized into Christ are added to God's universal church, and their names are then enrolled in heaven. And in the universal church, those names are written in heaven. And those who may pass from this earth may pass from a local church, and their membership is thus coming to an end. But your name continues to exist in the Lord's book of life if you are a part of His church and you live a faithful life. The universal church is made up of every believer everywhere, every local church, and its members are part of the universal church. Now, the local church is what we see this morning. The Christians that are here who are gathered out, we call ourselves a Church of Jesus Christ at Saratoga. That phrase on our sign, Saratoga Church of Christ, is not a specific title. It's not, if you will, a proper pronoun. More accurately, it's to be understood as a group of believers who have been called out in the city or in the locale of Saratoga. We at Saratoga don't make up the universal church. We make up a local church, but we are part of the universal church. So with that before us, and here's an example of the local church being referenced as Paul introduces his letter to the Corinthians. He says, to the church of God who is at Corinth. They are part of the church universal, but they are brethren that are meeting at a specific location. And so here is the passage showing us what the local church is. So the church universal is all Christians everywhere who have lived faithfully and died in Christ or who are currently living faithfully. And the local church is the group of believers who have come to a specific location. Therefore, the definition that we want to understand, local church fellowship, remember fellowship is joint participation, sharing together. Local church fellowship is the sharing between members of a local group of Christians. Well, how is that fellowship established? In 1 John 1, 5 through 7, John says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness." God invites us to His fellowship through the action and through the death of Jesus Christ. Human cooperation is needed to what God has extended. We respond to God's grace by believing in Jesus as God's Son, and by confessing our faith in Him, and by confessing our lordship of Him, by turning from our sins, by being baptized in water, and then walking faithfully. God extends His grace into His fellowship. Human participation is needed. So that's how we have fellowship with God in the sense, and that's how we have fellowship with all believers. When in the local church, though, we see a different means of establishing that fellowship. We see that Saul, when he came to Jerusalem in Acts 9, he tried to associate with the disciples. That is, he tried to join himself to their church. He tried to place his membership, his fellowship there with those believers. But they were afraid of him not believing that he was a disciple. And so in the local church, we have fellowship one with another. Man invites us to have fellowship. And whenever Paul tried to join the fellowship of these brethren in Jerusalem, a specific local congregation, they rejected him. Man invites us to have fellowship with another. However, divine guidance is required. In universal fellowship, God invites us to His fellowship. Human cooperation is needed. In local fellowship or fellowship among the local church, man invites us to have fellowship, but divine guidance is required. Simply put, God's Word tells us who we can and who we can't have fellowship with. Go over to 2 John real quick. I want to look at a couple of examples to help us understand how we can pervert fellowship. 2 John, and we're going to look at another passage in 3 John. Because we accept into our midst people who want to join themselves to a group of believers in the local church. We invite them into our fellowship, not just that they attend, but we welcome them and we associate with them and they with us, and we encourage one another, and they're part of the local group. That can be corrupted, and we have to follow God's pattern as to who we're allowed to engage in fellowship with. 2 John verses 9 through 11. John says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. John commands, if someone comes and desires to be a part of a local church, but they don't bring with them the teaching of Christ, and in the context John was writing this, it was faith in Jesus as God's Son. If someone comes and they don't bring the teaching of Christ, you aren't to accept them into your fellowship. You are not to extend fellowship to the one who does not come with the doctrine of Christ. So we can pervert fellowship, divine fellowship, by accepting whom God has rejected. Look at 3 John verses 9 and 10 as well. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. So there was this man named Diotrephes, and we have the opposite problem here. He was preventing eligible Christians, eligible believers, from joining themselves to the local group of believers where he was worshiping with. So we pervert divine fellowship by accepting whom God has rejected or rejecting whom God has accepted. This idea needs to be well established in our minds. It's going to come up again because fellowship has its foundation in church discipline. Local church fellowship is a sharing between members of a local group of Christians. And it is perverted when we either accept someone that God has rejected or we reject someone whom God has accepted. Let's talk a little bit about church discipline. What is discipline in general? Here's our definition that we'll work with. Discipline is training which corrects, molds, strengthens, or perfects punishment and chastisement. Now, we understand a certain part of this definition particularly well, don't we? Think of it in the context of the home. Whenever a child is obedient and we realize that they have broken or disobeyed the commandments of the parents, some sort of punishment needs to take place. Maybe it's spanking, maybe it's grounding, maybe it's time out, maybe it's a withdrawal of privileges, whatever. Some sort of punishment needs to take place to help correct the child who has done something wrong. Some kind of negative action is applied so that the behavior is corrected. And so when we talk about church discipline, we're talking about some kind of negative action that is taken collectively by the church towards someone who has sinned for the purpose of punishment and chastisement. And yes, punitive discipline is important within the church and is spoken about frequently in Scripture. Look over at 1 Corinthians 5. I told you we were going to be visiting this passage again, and I think we actually come here at least once more in our lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. This is the letter that was written to the Corinthians where the brother was being accepted for his sin. Let's read what Paul had to say about this brother. He said, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you assemble, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. This is one of many passages where the Bible commands punitive church discipline. And it's this text we're going to look at several other times. But Paul is giving instruction to the church at Corinth who have perverted fellowship. Remember, one of the ways fellowship can be perverted is when you accept someone in that God has rejected. And this man that Paul is writing about, he is needing to be disciplined because he is guilty of a gross immorality, committing sexual immorality with his father's wife. That's very likely his stepmother. But this was so terrible that even the Gentiles, who weren't Christians, were beginning to take notice of their acceptance of this man and their fellowship of this man. And it was starting to affect the church's reputation on that basis as well. And so Paul doesn't mince words. Punitive action needs to be taken, and it needs to happen quickly. And here's where we mess up oftentimes. Punitive discipline is the ultimate disciplinary step. It is the last resort of the one who seeks to persist in sin. However, sometimes it's very often the first step that is taken by the church. The mistake being, we don't have a full understanding of discipline. Discipline extends beyond the punitive measures that are taken. Punishment is part of the process, but it's more than punishment. And when you don't fully understand discipline in general, then you're not going to practice church discipline as it's instructed within Scripture. See, not only is discipline to be punitive, it's to be preventative in nature. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, a passage we often use to talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures. But Paul gives us, in general, an understanding of the purpose of God's Word, and when applied properly, preventative discipline that can take place within the church. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scriptures inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for good work. Discipline begins not with withdrawing fellowship from an individual, not with punitive discipline, but with teaching and reproof. Whitney and I try to have well-established rules within our home for our children, as well-established as a two-year-old is capable of understanding. The first time Annabelle disobeys in a new way, that is something that we've not told her she can or can't do before. Anytime she disobeys in a new way, which seems to be on a daily basis, finding something, then what Whitney and I do, we don't break out the spoon and just immediately punish her. Punitive discipline. We'll talk to her, try to instruct her into the expectation that we're setting forth in our home, the rule that we're laying, because this is new. She's never done this before, or not done this before. So we instruct her. And so she may do the same thing again the next day. And so we try to sit down and remind her and teach her, this is the rule. This is what's expected. And she may not do it again. But if she does it the third day, well, then there's going to be punitive discipline involved. But the point is, you don't jump straight into that step. Punitive discipline is not the first step that is taken. You start with instruction. You start with encouragement. And if you have to travel further down that road, then yes, you get to punitive discipline. Very often what prevents problems in the church is discipline that's never practiced. Discipline that's never applied. Very often the church will allow a situation to get out of hand without anyone ever raising a finger. Let me give you a hypothetical that I've heard of happening before. A husband puts his wife away for a reason that is not unfaithfulness. Irreconcilable differences, suppose. The church needs to be involved at that point. Brethren, the elders, the preacher, need to be going and talking to him and instructing him and encouraging him in what God commands and God lays forth regarding the commitment that we have when we enter into marriage and unlawful reasons for putting our spouse away. But instead, the church doesn't act. Time passes and he continues to be welcomed into this church's fellowship. And he starts seeing other women, despite the fact that he's not been lawfully divorced. And at this point, he starts to kind of withdraw himself from association with these brethren because he knows what he's doing is wrong. Still, the church does nothing. He ends up taking another wife. And the church decides, now is the time to act. Individuals go to him and discourage him from what he's doing, but he refuses because he's already kind of severed ties to begin with. Discipline isn't going to hurt. And so what the church then does is they write a letter exercising punitive discipline, withdrawing their fellowship from him, but it falls on deaf ears. You see the problem? Preventative discipline. Instructive discipline doesn't exercise. Rather than trying to instruct and correct a known issue, they wait until they've got a full-blown problem on their hands. And rather than starting with step one, reproof, encouragement, instruction, correction, they jump right in to the final step, taking punitive discipline. Now, the focus of our study today and of next week, it will be punitive discipline, but we need to realize there are a lot of things. There are a lot of things that need to take place most of the time leading up to that point. If we sit around twiddling our thumbs and don't act with wisdom and haste, then we're doing a major disservice to our brethren who are starting to wander off by not instructing and encouraging them early in that process. Not only is the risk that they're going to lose their soul and remain unfaithful, increased if we wait. But the church is to be blamed for not taking action preventatively, as the Scripture commands. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. We need to make sure we're doing that. Preventative discipline needs to be understood as a preceding event to punitive discipline. So let's talk about the big question of our study today. Why? Why discipline? Well, a short answer is that God commands us to. This is something that God calls us as His church to do. There's more to it than that, and it's important that we understand. It's hard to discipline someone that we love. Thus, we need to be reminded why it's so important. One of the reasons is that God can't abide sin. Go back over to 1 John, if you would, with me. We read this from this text earlier, but as I said, and as I laid the foundation down for understanding what local church fellowship is, we did that for this reason. And it's for this reason that we laid that foundation down and talked about fellowship and what that meant and what the local church was. God cannot abide sin, and that's one of the reasons that we must exercise discipline as a church. Chapter 1, starting in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments. I'm sorry, I'm reading from chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that your joy may be full. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. This is why we talked about fellowship earlier and laid down a good understanding of that. Verse 3 tells us we're brought into fellowship with God and with Christ through our obedience to the gospel. That's part of how we enter into having fellowship with God. Previously, we were on the outside looking in. We're welcomed into fellowship by obeying the gospel. We enjoy joint participation with God and Christ. That is no small thing. Fellowship with God. It is the reason and it is the being and it is how we have access to the blessings of God that are found in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Listen to 2 Peter 1, 4. He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Our fellowship with God and with Christ, John tells us, is the source of our spiritual blessings. We have to be with God to one day have that hope of eternally being with God. The thing about having fellowship with God, John tells us in verse 5, God is light. There is no darkness in God at all. If we say we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, that is, we live a perpetually sinful lifestyle. That is not that we stumble and fall. We all stumble and fall. If we walk in darkness, if we live a lifestyle of sinful persistence, we're lying and we don't have fellowship with God because God cannot abide sin. We cannot walk in darkness and have fellowship with God and Christ. Verse 6 makes that clear. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with both God and Christ and with one another. One of the reasons discipline is necessary is that because the persistent sinner who refuses to repent is walking in darkness. For me to therefore have fellowship with Him is to do one of two things. It's to bring him who is walking in darkness into fellowship with God and Christ. Or it is to withdraw myself from fellowship with God and Christ in favor of having fellowship with one who is walking in darkness. God can't abide sin. You can't walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. You can't have fellowship with a brother who is walking in darkness, because to do so, you must first step out of fellowship with the Lord. Discipline withdraws fellowship. It's a cognitive decision to sever fellowship with a brother who is persistently walking in sin. Let me give you an example to help you understand this. A man is interested in a relationship with a woman. He tells her, I've got a problem drinking alcohol. She says, we can enter in this relationship, but if you do so, you're not going to be able to drink alcohol. because I'm not going to tolerate that. You start drinking alcohol again, the relationship is over. So he stops drinking, and the man and the woman, they enjoy the benefit of the relationship. He, however, feels that desire to once again drink. And he knows that if he does, then he's going to have to sever his relationship with the woman because she's not going to tolerate it. She is not going to abide it. If he brings that alcohol into the relationship, he's chosen the alcohol. He can't enjoy both. To have fellowship with God, you can't bring fellowship with someone who walks in darkness into that relationship with God. What you must do, you must step away from God and fellowship with Him to have fellowship with one who walks in darkness. And that's one of the reasons that we discipline. Because we can't bring one who has a lifestyle of darkness into fellowship with God, because God cannot abide sin. Secondly, to save the sinner, discipline is a saving mechanism. And as I have said, and as I'll continue to say, and if you didn't hear the first sermon and you think this is harsh, you got to go back and listen to the first. We laid the foundation. You must walk the road of love before you're allowed to walk the road of discipline. Love must be at the heart of discipline. Withdrawing fellowship is not to be an act of revenge, of spite, of frustration, of retaliation. The purpose of discipline is to help bring back the one who has wandered off and the one who has sinned. Sin is serious business. It separates us from God. It's why God had to send Jesus into this world to die. And if someone persists in sin, the consequences will be eternal. Eternal separation from God. Discipline is not performed because God wants to drive wedges between us and people we love. It's because He doesn't want us to be separated from them for all eternity. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, you remember what Paul said. Give up this man to Satan. His flesh may suffer. The purpose is so that his spirit can live in the day of the Lord. Look over to Hebrews chapter 12, where we see here the discipline of God. Hebrews chapter 12, we see discipline and what lies at the heart of discipline. And this is talking about a God who disciplines His children. But listen to what the Hebrew writer says regarding this, the nature of discipline. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seems best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. The purpose of discipline is so that we can share in the holiness of God. You accept God's discipline, you live. Because discipline is for your ultimate good. It's anything but loving to stand by and watch a sinner that's walking into hell do so without doing anything to stop them. That's not love. We must care enough to correct. And we see discipline purifies the church. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we've been reading. We'll look at a different verse this time. I know y'all getting tired of verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we want to look at verse 6. And Paul tells us here one of the reasons that we've got to discipline is because the church must be kept pure. It must be maintained. Because sin has something of a leavening effect, if you will. Chapter 5, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians. Your boasting is not good. Know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. For all of the men who've never made bread, like me, leaven is an agent that you put in dough that makes it rise. Now, there's a lot of dough, but it only takes a little bit of leaven to make that bread do its thing and rise. We've got a comparable saying that makes more sense to us. One bad apple spoils the bunch. You got a barrel of apples that are all good, but you put one bad one in there, what's going to happen? All the good apples going to make the one bad apple turn good? No. The bad spots on that apple are going to come in contact with the good apple, and it's going to start spreading throughout the entire barrel. Thus is the leavening influence of sin. If a person comes in with sin, then it contaminates all those who are good if they are accepted. And this man had come into the midst of these brethren at Corinth. They had accepted him. They were sharing in his sin. And he had contaminated an entire congregation. And Paul says, the church's purity must be protected. The bad needs to be removed for his good, but for yours also. And just as sin can spread, so can false teaching spread. In 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18, we don't have time to read that, but these two men that were overthrowing the faith of some of the believers, Paul said, "I've given them up to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme." They were purporting this false doctrine. Paul says that false doctrine is harming the church and it's leading people away. And so we've got to withdraw. We've got to remove them. Discipline can be a deterrent. We're recently studying the book of Acts, the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember how harsh God's discipline was on them? Because they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. Whenever they came and sold a piece of land and gave it all to Peter and said, "We sold the land and here's all the money that we made." In actuality, they kept some back. Remember what God did with them? Struck them dead. Two people dead because of their deception. They tested the Holy Spirit. The result being, when you conclude chapter 5 of the book of Acts, the congregation was afraid. They saw how God was going to deal with sin. If you think about the local church, there weren't multiple local churches. There was a single barrel of apples. They were all at Jerusalem. If it would have been found out that sin was tolerated within the church, then it could have infested all of the Christians at once, because that was the only church that there was at that point in time in the church's history. And the church could have been stomped out just as soon as it began. That's why Satan didn't wait very long to use them and to tempt them. So he knew the effect that sin would have. So God deals with it very severely. He punishes it to purify the church and to act as a deterrent for others. And then, because God's people must remain holy. We read the story of the Battle of Jericho in Joshua 6. And we know the story how Israel defeats Jericho with God's grace and help, and the walls come tumbling down. But God gave a specific command of His holy people, His chosen race. He said, "You can't take anything of the spoils of Jericho. That's all consecrated to me." There's a man named Achan, we're told, that took some of the garments and some of the money, just a little bit, and buried it beneath his tent. Israel prepares to go to battle against this next little town called Ai. And Ai is nothing compared to Jericho. And so they just waltz in there with a few hundred soldiers, thinking this is going to be the easiest battle we ever had. But they end up running with their tail tucked between their legs. They're beaten like a rented mule. Several of the men died. And Joshua throws himself at the mercy of God. "God, why did you do this? Why did you let your people be defeated?" And God essentially said, "There is sin in the camp. It must be purified. It must be brought out." And so he calls out Achan through the process of elimination. And he gets him to confess as to what he's done. And he eradicates him in his family, because God cannot abide sin amongst His holy people. And Peter tells us, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light." How can you proclaim Him who's called you out of darkness if darkness is persistent in God's holy nation? Well, the point is, you can't. Discipline is vital for God's church and for His people to be sustained and upheld. That purifying agent must have its part. And discipline purifies and protects His people. I'll just run through a few reasons very quickly as to why discipline isn't practiced. One, it's not taught very frequently. This is the first sermon I've ever taught about it, and this has been on my schedule for over a year. If it gives you any idea how undesirable it is for me to have to speak some of these things. Needed to teach it for a long time. It's not taught. I'm sure Brother Turner taught on it, because I know what kind of man he is, and I know he wouldn't withhold things that need to be heard. Hosea says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." It is an ignorance of God's word that causes His people to be destroyed. There are many churches where you hear a sermon like this, there's going to be a lynch mob assembled. I hope there's not going to be a lynch mob assembled after this one. But you couldn't preach this current sermon in many places. But what I know we have here is a people who have a love for God, and a people who have integrity that want to hold to God's word, even if what God's word might have to be so unpleasant to hear sometimes. We may have young Christians here. In fact, I imagine we have young Christians here that have never heard sermons on church discipline before, and they need to hear what the Bible says about it so that they can be instructed. Perhaps there's a lesson that would deter an older brother or sister who's sitting on the fence wavering, thinking, "Do I want to go after what Satan's placing in front of me? And do I want to give it all up?" Sermon on church discipline reminds that we can't sit on our hands if a brother or sister goes astray. Maybe that will deter them. Maybe this is God's providence at work. Is there someone in your life that, although he may not be formally withdrawn from, he's walking according to the ways of the world? and discipline needs to be applied by you? Is this maybe God's providential hand telling you things that you need to hear? We sing a terrible but powerful song. You never mention him to me. I don't want to one day stand before God and hear him say, there were brethren at Saratoga that needed to hear that, but you never told them. Why didn't you tell them? Thus I teach. It can be an overwhelming prospect. Revelation 3, 2, and 3. They're told to wake up and strengthen the things that remain and are about to die because they were lacking in the sight of God. When you delve sometimes into an issue like this, what you find out is there are a lot of things buried that might have to be brought up. Where do you begin? If you got several brethren that are living in blatant sin, you have to start somewhere. Where do you start? It's easier sometimes to just ignore the issue than to face it head on. It can be ignored for a time, but we're going to have to answer for it one day. We're going to have to stand before God one day. And let's hope we don't have to hear him say, why'd you look the other way? There were souls that needed saving. There was a church that needed to be purified. Why'd you look the other way? And how terrible to allow the overwhelming nature of the task to stop us from doing what the Lord commands. It's unpleasant. Discipline is unpleasant. It's unpleasant to talk about, not only for the ones that are being disciplined, and I understood that as a child growing up, but now I understand it from the other perspective, from the one who has to do the disciplining. It's not fun. We read Paul's words when he told in his previous letter to cut this brother off and give him up to Satan. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, he wrote that. Many tears. Not that they would be made sorrowful, but so that they might know love, which Paul had for them. Discipline brings with it tears and heartache and hurting. And if the discipline is spurned, then it brings with it the knowledge that an individual chooses to walk away from the Lord and that Satan has possession of their soul. It's easier and more desirable sometimes to preserve relationships than it is to do what God commands. But that doesn't remove the fact that God has indeed commanded it. Maybe we're afraid of the consequences. What if disciplining someone causes waves? That's a particular disadvantage of a congregation such as this, where there's so much family involved. And there's so many people here who you don't just have a blood tie with through Christ Jesus, but you have one with through your familial relationships. In a church like this, when discipline's exercised, it's tough because it's somebody's brother or sister or mother or father or aunt or uncle or friend. It's people that you've known and loved all your life. There might be consequences. What if the one who's being disciplined and their family sides with them? Jesus says that isn't to happen. But what if the family chooses the side of the one being disciplined rather than the side of the Lord? And they say, well, we're just going to find another church and we're just going to go somewhere else. That's some serious consequence because all of us love one another here very much and we don't want to see one another go. So we might refrain from doing what needs to be done. But is it more fearful to deal with the consequences of someone who might uproot themselves and leave? Or maybe be more fearful to stand behind the one who gave this command and said that my church must be kept pure and my children must be disciplined? And have to face him and answer for our negligence in regard to that. It takes courage. And it takes integrity and a willingness to hold to God's word. To practice discipline in any form. Be it from a parent to a child or a member or individuals, a church towards sinners. But it's a necessary part of obeying the Lord. And it's a necessary part of saving souls. And it's a necessary part of protecting his church. And although painful in the moment, it should be encouraging for us to know. The Hebrew writer said, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. We have to care enough sometimes to correct. Such is the case when the church does have to exercise that discipline. Next week, we'll give consideration to the who, the when, and the how. At some point, all of us stood under the judgment of the Lord. And through God's patience, thankfully by God's patience, we've had that privilege to respond to God's grace and find ourselves called sons. And for those of us who might have wandered off, maybe God's discipline had to be extended to us. Maybe that's what brought us back in the past. God does that for people he loves. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then you're under the condemnation of the Lord. But all things have been made ready through the gift of Jesus Christ. You can come in faith announcing that you want to follow Him and that you believe that He is God's Son. And you can come saying, I'm tired of this sin in my life and I'm willing to give it up. And I confess His Lordship over my life. I want to be buried and put the old man to death. If you need to take that step this morning, you can. Or if you're here and you realize that you've just been lacking in that area, you can be made right. You can repent. You can apply the things that God's Word says, albeit however hard they may be, and you can trust in God's methods to bring about His desired result. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, please do so as we stand and as we sing.